Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnton.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity who are living on the planet Earth, listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this 13th day of April 2016. And I'm delighted to have two guests on the program today that I have grown to really enjoy interviewing immensely. And the first guest that we are going to have today is Dr. Ron Gleason, pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church, which is a Presbyterian Church in America congregation in Yorba Linda, California. We're going to be discussing suicide, a Christian's response. And then in the second hour, our friend Mike Gadosh, the founder of Solid Ground Christian Books, is going to be letting us know what's hot off the press in Christian literature over there at Solid Ground. So we hope that you stay tuned for both hours. But first of all, let me welcome back Dr. Ron Gleason to Iron Sharpens Iron. It's great to have you once again join the Iron Sharpens Iron radio broadcast.
Thanks, Chris. It's a joy and delight to be back with you.
And let me once again introduce you to my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor.
And hello again.
And Dr. Gleason, before we go into the topic at hand, suicide, a Christian's response, I know that you have done this every time that you've been on the program, but just in case somebody is listening that never heard this broadcast before or who is unfamiliar with you, let our listeners know something about Grace Presbyterian Church in Yorba Linda, California.
We are an ordinary means of grace church. That means we read the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, preach the Bible, and we are traditional. I guess that's probably the best word to describe our service. We are liturgical. We believe that coming together for worship is that we put ourselves aside. We step out of the profane. We enter into the sacred, and every Lord's Day when we worship, we join a worship already in progress in heaven. So our aim and our goal is to honor and glorify God in all that we say, do, and think, and to worship Him according to the precepts that He has so clearly and so beautifully given to us in His revealed will.
Amen. And when you said that you sing the Bible, are you exclusive psalm singers?
No. We use the Trinity Hymnal, which is a hymnal that's used primarily by the Presbyterian Church in America and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So there are hymns and psalms that we have, and that's primarily what we sing.
Well, you may be aware that they also have a Reformed Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal that the congregation where I'm a member uses.
Excellent.
Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and many other Reformed Baptist churches across the country use the Reformed Baptist version of the Trinity Hymnal. In fact, some of my Presbyterian friends prefer the Reformed Baptist version because it's an earlier version of the Trinity Hymnal.
Is that the blue one?
Yes.
Yes. I've looked at that. It is very good.
But, well, it's always a pleasure to have you on the program, and Dr. Ron Gleason is a published author, and we love to have him return to Iron Sharpens Iron as often as he can. Why is it that you, in particular, wanted to speak on the issue of suicide, and then why are you seeking to write a book about it. What was it that drove you to this subject? Obviously, it's a very important subject. It's a very controversial subject. Mm-hmm. It's a subject that touches the lives of millions of people. But why in particular, what was the driving force behind you getting involved in writing about this, or at least you're hoping to have a manuscript done on it?
I do have the manuscript done, and it is available. Right now, it's only available through Kindle.
Okay.
But it's called, if the listeners would like to purchase a copy, it's very reasonably priced, and it's entitled When the Unthinkable Happens.
Hmm.
And typically, I thought that was a very apt title for the book, because suicide is, by any stretch of the imagination, tragic for the person who commits suicide, as well as the family or the loved ones who are left behind. What really kind of was the catalyst behind this was that there were a number of people who had approached me, because what I'm trying to do as I move forward in life is to write a series of easily readable, easily digestible ethical commentaries designed specifically for the man and the woman in the pew. And I think that's important. It's not as if I'm opposed to scholarly writing, as I like to do those types of things as well. But I think there's a crying need for the man and the woman in the pew to be able to pick up something and within less than 200 pages, get a good handle on what is the ethical issue, what does the scripture have to say about this ethical issue, and how can I apply this in my life? So that was probably the motivating force behind that. When we were living in Holland, our two oldest sons had a young man that they knew, they were not with him when he did it, but a young man that they knew who committed suicide on the way to school. Our two boys used to take the train to school. We lived in The Hague, but they went to school in Rotterdam. And there was a group from the general area in which we lived that used to go by bike, so it was a good exercise. So they would bike from The Hague to Rotterdam. And one day this young man stopped his bike on the bike path and went down the hill, and everybody thought he was just going to relieve himself. And he threw himself in front of a train.
Wow.
Yeah. And then when I first got out to California back in 1994, there was a pastor that had we all knew and had moved to another part of the country. And in a very freak accident, he had one of his feet severed by a train. And but he was making great recovery. The doctor gave him great hope for full recovery and prosthetic foot. He was going to be able to do everything he had done before. And he actually, while his wife and family were away on vacation, he went home early and committed suicide.
Mm.
So, again, tragic. I mean, it hit the community here like a bombshell, because it wasn't merely a person who had, but it was a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have things like, I guess most recently, you have someone like Robin Williams, who for many people today, he was funny. He had it all together. He had a good life.
Surprise, yeah.
Yeah, and so all of a sudden there you have these glaring examples, and it crosses gender lines, it crosses age lines, and everything else. And so that was one of the motivating factors, just to have me write the book.
Well, now, how many issues or books are you planning on in the series? You said you're writing a series of them?
Well, yes, I am. I hope maybe in the not too distant future we can discuss the whole idea of cremation versus burial, which will be my next one. I want to look at things like just war and euthanasia. I think euthanasia and abortion have pretty much been beaten to death, but it does seem to be the case that for every generation they need something put in their hands so they can look at it. For whatever reason, we tend to eschew older writings. I never cease to be amazed at how many young pastors and theologians today have never read B.B. Warfield.
Wow.
Yeah, I know. And yet, it seems to be the case. And the same thing was, my New Testament professor in Holland was Herman Ritterbos. And I consider Ritterboss's book on Paul just a classic, and yet it seems like many of the modern theologians today get stuck on N.T. Wright. And I think the comparison between those two theologians is just, I mean, it's huge. Ritterboss was a very solid, rock-solid guy, and I think N.T. Wright tends to take a lot of liberties with things he shouldn't take liberties with.
Well, some might even say that there's a difference between two Gospels there.
Well, yeah, I was trying to be kind. Yeah.
It's always interesting to me that you'll have a one of these liberal documentaries on Christianity, and N.T. Wright is the token conservative on the program.
Yeah, yeah. So you know it's got to be far afield.
Right. Well, it's interesting that you mentioned the pastor committing suicide that you were aware of. The only other interview that I've done on the subject of suicide was with my dear friend Pastor Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square. And sometime in the mid-2000s, sometime before 2010, I believe, I interviewed him. And the catalyst behind that interview was the suicide of a pastor in that denomination that he is in, and it shocked everyone.
Oh, yeah.
And after some time, appropriate time after this occurred, he wanted to address the issue because of the confusion. And by the way, if anybody is interested in getting the MP3 of that interview with Bill Shishko that I conducted, you can email me at chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. I thought he did a very thorough job, and I'm quite confident that our guest will today, in addition to that. But, well, the book that you've written, When the Unthinkable Happens, correct?
Correct.
In fact, it jogged my memory when you said that, because my new webmaster, coincidentally or providentially, after I had already booked you to speak on this subject, he emailed me and he says, you've got to have Ron Gleason speak on suicide on your program. His wish has been granted here. Even already before he asked of it. But what is it that you deal with in the book? Are you dealing with the reasons why statistically many people commit suicide, or is it just the approach that Christians are to take after this happens? What would be the main content of the book?
Yeah, that's a great question and very pertinent to the subject. What I try to do is to deal with the whole subject pastorally, which is primarily for me then biblically. What does the Bible say? I do have a kind of a brief history of suicide and how it was treated by the Greek philosophers and then some of the German philosophers, and then getting into the whole idea of what we have in Scripture. And what I try to do is I take the examples of Samson in the Old Testament, of Saul and his armor-bearer, then of Ahithophel and Zimri, and finally Judas Iscariot, and look at those instances of what does the Bible say about each one of those. And I come to the conclusion with the case of Samson that technically that was not
right.
A suicide. So I try to deal with it that way. And then I give us a working definition. I go through the whole idea of what the Sixth Commandment has to say about the protection of life, including our own life. And then I just give kind of a walkthrough of the view of suicide from certain Christian theologians, St. Augustine, for one, the Council of Toledo, Pope Nicholas I, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, and the liberal Swiss theologian Karl Barth. And then I go into the whole idea of how about physician-assisted suicide. And I was really pleased to be able to talk to a number of physicians, my own family physician in particular, as well as a neurologist here in Southern California where we are, about this, and that we had a very lively discussion about that. And then finally, when I get to near the end, I want to talk about practical providence and suffering in general in the Christian life, and I tried to correct some of what was earlier the Roman Catholic view on suicide being the unforgivable sin, namely that you can't ask God to forgive you because you've already committed suicide, and that was and looking at it. And then I talk about getting the right type of spiritual help early on. It's really a plea from my part to people who either are thinking about it or who might know somebody who's thinking about it, to get the right spiritual help. And I mean the right spiritual help. And I'm going to use a word, it's probably not ecclesiastical. Don't go to a flake. But go to someone who is going to give you solid biblical understanding and advice about life and about the nature of suicide, and who will pray with you, be with you, and walk you through it spiritually.
Now, as you were going through these historic people, you mentioned Augustine and others, did you find any consistency in what they had to say? Did you pick up any patterns?
Yeah, they were all basically to a man. They were all following the biblical pattern that suicide was something that Christians ought not to do. And typically when you would look at someone like, say, Augustine or Aquinas or any of the others, there would be a reference to the sixth commandment and the understanding of it. And I think that's key for the listeners and for Christians today anyway. I think many people in our society, because doctrine has been downplayed sometimes from the pulpit by many pastors, and it's sometimes been scorned at or ridiculed, that the net result of that is that there is no real foundation for doing ethics. And my personal view is that if I'm a Christian and I'm going to be doing ethics, or what is often called in our society practical Christian living, I must make a thorough study of the Ten Commandments. And so if I don't understand the extension of the sixth commandment, for example, I'm not going to understand what a dastardly thing this is in God's eyes for me to even contemplate suicide.
Yeah, that's one of the things that a dear pastor friend of mine reminded someone who attempted a suicide and survived, who was really, in some senses, downplaying the seriousness of the sin behind it.
Right.
And this pastor friend of mine had to remind this individual, you gotta realize that you just attempted a murder. This, people seem to look at suicide as something other than that, but it is when it's successful, and that's a bizarre way of phrasing successful, but, it's a murder. If the suicide actually takes place, a murder has been committed. So this is not something that, should be taken less seriously than if somebody kills another human being. Although, aren't there areas, I mean, we sit here we may sound very glib about this and unconcerned about what other people are experiencing in life, but obviously, even though we would not agree with suicide by any stretch of the imagination, you could at least have some kind of empathy with somebody who is racked with torturous agony due to some kind of an ailment or something.
You can. But, and I do, as a pastor and as a theologian, I certainly do. But again, we go back to modern Christianity. I believe that modern Christians have been deprived of being able to deal with reality. When people go to worship, and worship is little more than crass entertainment, then the person entertaining the man or the woman in the pew is really saying to them, I really don't care enough about you to tell you the truth. And the truth is that the hard reality is that we are sinners. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and that life really is hard. There's a, in the Book of Common Prayer, which we don't use, but I do read it occasionally, there's a quotation in there that says, in the midst of life, we are in death. And that's true of all of us, that in the midst of life, we are in death. And unless we make the man and the woman in the pew aware of this, then we're probably going to look at something like this glibly, and they're going to expect that life is supposed to be easy.
Yeah.
And it isn't. I will just give two examples of my life. There are many, many more I could give, but let me just give you two. In 1977, my wife had a totally normal pregnancy. She gave birth to our first daughter, our third child, and Janneke, who was born in Holland, was and is mentally handicapped. That was hard. And she didn't have Down syndrome. As a matter of fact, the geneticists and the neurologists have never been able to pin a name on it, so we just call her that she's just Janneke. And but she is now, she's 38. She still lives with us at home. She's 38 going on 5. And that's the way she is. She's delightful. We love her. She's part of the family. But that was a hard time, and sometimes it still remains a hard time. After that, we had a daughter born who was fine, and then we had another son who was born with Down syndrome, and he died after 4 months. And those were hard times. The Puritans call those times dark providences, and they really push us in our trust for God. But if we don't have, and thankfully we were in a congregation then that taught the whole idea of the nature and the character of God. And so we understood that, and we understood the whole idea of being in relationship with God, in a covenant relationship, that God would never leave us and God would never forsake us. And if we can't get back in modern Christianity to a true understanding of the nature and the character of God, then we're going to be bereft of being able to go through these really dark providences at the same time. In the 10th chapter, which is my concluding chapter, I use some information from R.C. Sproul, and I have really appreciated what R.C. has written on the subject in his books on providence, the book called The Invisible Hand, and then his book called Surprised by Suffering. Both of those are just excellent reads. But one of the things he says is in his book on The Invisible Hand on God's Providence is that God rules over pain and disease just as sovereignly as he rules over prosperity. And I know that's a tough sell for a lot of people today, but it really is true. We are loath to allow God to be God or allow God to be sovereign. So we end up giving mere lip service to the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. I preached a couple of weeks ago on the fact of God's testing, and I made the point that when God tests, say, for example, he tested Abraham, or when God tested in Second Chronicles, when God tested Hezekiah, it wasn't as if God didn't know what was in the heart of either one of those men. It was that he wanted to show them what was in their hearts. And it's so easy for us to get to the point where we fool ourselves about what's truly in our hearts, and that we trust God, or God is our God, and we're willing to do all of these things. And when I think about something like the death of the son of David and Bathsheba, when that son died after that adulterous relationship, the first thing that is recorded in Scripture that David did was that he went and worshipped God. And he wasn't being flippant about it. He wasn't giving us pie in the sky. He was simply saying, This is what true sovereignty is all about. Like Job would say, even though he would slay me, I will serve him. And I think that, unfortunately, today, because of the fact that we are surrounded so often by people that portray an ease of life, an ease of lifestyle, as a pastor, I don't think I have that luxury, because I not only am I learning to know myself, but I know people around me all the time, and there are struggles in life. Some of those struggles are minor. If it's a teenager and you just broke up with your girlfriend, you think life's over, and you try to say, you know, get over it, you're going to be able to go ahead. But there are other things where there's infidelity on people's part. There's drug addiction on people's part. I write in the book that there was a woman that I knew, a couple that I knew in another congregation in another country, where the husband came home one day and told her that he had committed adultery and that he was leaving her for another man.
Yeah, I know. Wow.
So what do you do? You hear that and you groan, and we knew this guy. And the good news to that story has a very happy ending, because the man repented, his wife stuck with him, and that marriage is really strong now.
Wow.
Yeah. She was quite a woman.
Yeah, that sounds like it.
Yeah.
I think maybe this may sound like a silly question to some people, but perhaps a brief definition of suicide is in order, because some people may think that any action on the part of a person where death is certain or almost certain would be classified as suicide. Like, for instance, acts of heroism, where people are doing something to rescue others with the goal of the rescue, not the goal of killing themselves, but the goal of being of service to others. And some have even, perhaps in a mocking way, or perhaps just in a total misunderstanding of Christ's sacrifice, since he laid down his life willingly, some have categorized that as suicide.
Right. Yeah. I deal with those. That's a great nuance, by the way, because it really is important to make that. I mean, just in terms of the Latin derivation of the word suicide, it comes from the prefix sui and the root terms cadere, which means basically with malice aforethought and with premeditation to take one's life. So would it be technically suicide if, for example, in the midst of war, a soldier threw himself on a grenade and that's not technically suicide. That is laying down his life for another. And even in the history of the church has never looked at something like that as technically suicide, but really more self-sacrifice for someone else. So if that were to happen, or if, for example, a Secret Service man were to step in front of the President of the United States and take a bullet for the President of the United States, he's simply doing his duty and he's not committing suicide. What happens is that if somebody intentionally does that type of thing, then they intentionally takes his or her own life because the circumstances just seem to be too hard, then that's constitutes suicide. Interestingly, in the history, as I was doing the research for the book, in many lands, and I'll just use England, if someone intentionally took his or her own life, that was considered not only sad, but it was considered to be a felony. And I remember when I first read that, I just kind of smiled to myself, and I said, a felony?
Yeah.
How are they going to impose that? And the answer was, and is, and historically, that it was imposed on the family. And here's the way it worked. When you go back into antiquity, to Plato and Aristotle and many of the other philosophers, suicide was considered to be a crime against the community, that each person was an integral part of any given community, and to take one's life was to sin or commit a crime against the community itself. Now, in England, when this happened, a person that committed suicide was not allowed to be buried. Were taken to a crossroads, and a stake was driven through their heart.
Wow.
Yeah. And then the family had to usually pay a huge penalty because, and sometimes it would mean the losing of the farm or the losing of the land or the losing of the business because this was taken so seriously. Now, today in our politically correct world, everybody would gasp. We'd go, oh my goodness. But there is that sense, and I think from a Christian perspective, you're looking at someone or you are someone who was created in God's image. And that image, as we know from the early accounts in Genesis, is not to be attacked. We know that from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that God conferred, if you will, and created male and female in his image after the flood. In Genesis 9, 5 through 6, we have the whole reiteration of the fact that if someone takes man's life, that he's striking at the image of God in man, and that is the sin. And ultimately, in the whole idea of murder, for example, Benny will opine that what happens in that striking at a human being is that man is really striking at God who created man in his image. So that was carried over into suicide, and I chronicle that in the book.
We're going to go to a brief break right now, and if you'd like to join us with a question of your own for Dr. Gleason, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA. But we understand if you prefer to remain anonymous, and actually we would request that you remain anonymous if it's about a personal matter that involves someone that you know or someone in your family. So the email address again is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back to our discussion with Dr. Ron Gleason and the subject of suicide, a Christian response. Don't go away.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. And if you've just tuned us in, our guest today is Dr. Ron Gleason. We are discussing the topic, Suicide, A Christian Response. And Dr. Gleason has written a book that right now is available on Kindle on this theme titled When the Unthinkable Happens. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Obviously, there are two groups of people that need to be reached when we discuss the issue of suicide as Christians. Primarily, the first would be those who are contemplating it, with the goal that you would want to rescue them from even thinking about such an act, but even more importantly, from following through with such an act. And the second group of people are those whose lives have been crushed, who are in mental agony and anguish and sorrow over the loss of this loved one who has committed suicide because of the guilt that's often involved with those who survive and are left behind. And also because there are some, like Roman Catholics and even many within the Arminian camp, the extreme Arminian camp that would go as far as believing that you can lose your salvation even if you are a genuine born-again believer, they would say that that person is certainly in hell very often. So let's start with the first group that we want to reach, obviously. And you've already touched on some of these things that they need to hear. But if you could, before we reach out to the families, let us hear what you have to say to those who might be listening who are so depressed that they are contemplating this sin.
Yeah, I thank you for the privilege of doing that. I would say to anyone who is depressed about these matters, as in my 35 years of pastoral ministry, when someone has come to me and has explained to me that they're terribly depressed about something, and I begin to probe more deeply into what it is that's going on, there are such things, I believe, as clinical depression. And so if a person believes that they are clinically depressed, then I think they should begin by seeking some type of help from their physicians. But typically, depression ends up being a catch-all phrase, and depression is code in many cases for the fact that I have sinned, and I have sinned greatly, and I have sinned over a long period of time, and just as we read in Psalm 32, the Holy Spirit is leaning on me, and He is leaning on me heavily. We call that conviction. And He's convicting me of my sin, and I can't get out from under it. David writes about that in the 32nd Psalm, and talks about how after his adultery with Bathsheba, he covered it up, and he got on with life as usual, business as usual, run the kingdom. And the next thing you know, he says that God's Spirit's hand was heavy upon him, sapped him of his strength. And then he comes to the conclusion, he said, I did what I knew I was supposed to do all along. I confessed my sin, and voila, God forgave me my sin. Now, today in our society, we don't think it's that simple. We know that we and others like us place conditions on forgiveness all the time. David's witness there is very health-giving, because it simply says, eventually I did what I knew I was supposed to do, and God forgave me. It really was that simple. I write in the book that one of my theses as a pastor is that faith is simple and that evil is complex. And so evil means for example, if a man is going out, he's going committing adultery with his secretary or our neighbor or whatever else, he has to lie. He has to cover it up. He has to retrace his tracks. He's got to develop a near photographic memory because he has to remember all the lies that he told. So there's that aspect. However, if a person is really that much under the gun. I believe the most important thing that that person can do is not only return to the Bible and start reading the Bible for him or for herself, but to attach him or herself to a church where the pastor and the leadership are true shepherds. That is to say that the pastor will not be too busy to take time with them. The pastor will not be too busy to counsel them. And when he counsels with them, he will point them to what Scripture says. I think of, you know, a couple of things that come to mind that I hope that people remember. If I were in that situation, I would remember something very fundamental, the 23rd Psalm. It says that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I would fear no evil because the God that I love, who has loved me first, and the God that I serve is with me. He's not going to forsake me. He's going to take me by the hand, as it were, and he is going to lead me through this situation. And in 35 years of pastoral ministry, I have seen a number of people be led through very difficult situations. If I may, I'd like to give an illustration.
Definitely.
We were living in a little village of Kampen in Holland, which is in the middle of the country. And it was just this idyllic little village. And we used to let our boys go all over the place. Everything was basically 5 minutes by bike in Kampen. And one day, our son did not come home on time. He was at a friend's house. And we called the house, and parents picked up the phone and said, no, he left here about 15 minutes ago. And I thought, well, that's odd. He should be home because it was dinner time. And there was a knock on the door, and I went there, and it was a man that I did not know standing at the door. My son was standing behind him, and this man said to me, is this your son? And I said, I don't know. What did he do? No, I didn't say anything. I said, yeah. And I said, everything okay? And in Holland, they have bike paths that run, they're separate from the roads. And this man was driving by in his car, and my son was riding his bike, and all of a sudden, the frame snapped. And my son ended up running behind the front wheel and the handlebars. And this guy pulled his car over, put the bike in the trunk, and brought my son and the bike home. So after dinner, we knew a welder, and we put the bike in our car. We drove to the welder, and the guy put it in his huge vise, and he's getting ready to weld this thing. He's got the helmet on and all the rest. And I said to him before he started, I said, wait, is this going to be safe for him to ride? And he said to me, Ron, if I do it right, this will be stronger than the original material. And I'm thinking that there are many things in life that break us. And as a pastor, I've seen legion. There are just many things that break people's lives and that are hurtful, that are painful, I mean, really painful. And I'm to the point now where people come in and say, I got to tell you something, but you probably never heard this. I just smile knowingly thinking, yeah, I bet I never have. But I do believe in my heart of hearts that if someone is to the point of breaking or being broken, if they will but allow God to put them back together, their lives will be stronger than the original material.
You do have people who think wrongly that they are going to be committing some kind of an act of heroism in their suicide because they may think that all the people they know, their family members, their neighbors, former friends, they may think that these people hate them because of some evil act they've done, and they feel remorse over this evil act. They may be ill and be a financial and physical drain on everybody they know. And there are all sorts of reasons why people who commit suicide think wrongly that this is some noble act of heroism. But isn't that just a delusion and in the end a selfish act, even if it's painted with the brush of heroism?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's just misguided thinking. As I have had ample opportunity to minister to those who have lost loved ones to suicide, they are just absolutely heartbroken. That it's something that's, it's almost indescribable, the pain that they experience, because we as people sometimes make really good decisions, especially if we're making those decisions in concert with Scripture. But there are other times when we make decisions that, for lack of a better phrase, are just boneheaded. They're just awful things. We all do that. We're all guilty of it. And that is a lie from Satan that, oh, everybody's going to be better if I'm not around. Everybody's going to be happier if I'm not around. And, you know, money is just money. I think as family, when push comes to shove and everything else is going on, what you have is family. And in most situations, family loves one another. And family is what God has given to us. And not only our immediate family, but I think if you are in a solid church, you're going to have a church family that's going to surround you with the love of Christ and who ought to understand more than any secularist in the entire world what the love of Christ looks like in very specific, tangible ways.
And there are even those people, perhaps this might be something that is more prevalent amongst young people, but they romanticize the whole notion of suicide. These are most likely people who do not believe in hell.
Right.
And who, you might have a young man whose girlfriend either broke up with him or perhaps she died, and he wants to live on in legend in the community where he lives by taking his own life as this final act of everlasting eternal love for this person, or whatever the case may be. And of course the genders could be reversed. It could be the girl who does this. I can even remember many years ago as a teenager going to a concert in New York City, and the trip home was delayed because a young man committed suicide on the railroad tracks.
Yes.
Because his girlfriend had done the same thing a week or so earlier. So this whole kind of thing, this is a very dangerous thing that has been romanticized in movies and books and even music. A Blue Oyster Cult even had a song that they were famous for, Don't Fear the Reaper. Romeo and Juliet are together in eternity. We can be like they are. Come on, baby, don't feel the reaper. That was like the line that was repeated. But this is a very dangerous thing, isn't it?
It's awful. In the first place, it's an exercise in crass autonomy. And ultimately, you know, that's the whole question of, you know, of existentialism. Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus, basically saying the biggest existential question that we face is, should I take my own life? Because I'm now ruler king over my own life. And that morphs over into being playing God. If I believe that God is in control, and I do, and I believe that God is in absolute control, and I believe that as well, that I believe he is Lord of all of life. So this whole idea of lordship, and I understand from a purely secularist standpoint, I mean, there's a number of, again, this is probably not an ecclesiastical term, there are a number of dopey ideas out there that when a woman stands up and says, it's my body, I can do what I want to with it. Really? Who made that body? Who gave
right.
you that body? Did you create that body yourself? You don't think that this body is on loan to you from God? The same thing would be true of anybody who's thinking of, you know, these romanticized things from rock songs probably are not the most reliable guides when it comes to how we ought to live, Blue Oyster Cult notwithstanding.
And now, since we only have about 10 minutes left or so, those who are experiencing the devastation of a loved one who has committed suicide. Now, how do you minister to someone who has been convinced that that person is certainly in hell? I mean, I know of people. In fact, let me read there's a listener who I want to make sure that the question is asked. an anonymous listener from Long Island, New York. My brother was a devout Christian who led me to Christ and led many other people to Christ. He was on antidepressant medication and changed his medication, which led him to the act of suicide. Should I fear where he is spending his eternal life?
No. The pastor that I described earlier underwent the same type of thing. After his foot was severed, he was placed on certain antidepressants, which, again, ought to be an ample warning to us that we are one nation under medication, that we tend to pop pills for almost everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so, say, for example, a doctor, the patient goes into a doctor and says that they're anxious and they're nervous about something. And let's say, just hypothetically, that this person is clinically depressed. So the doctor prescribes an anxiolytic agent, and all that does is mask the depression and, in reality, drive the person further into depression because the real diagnosis has been missed. It really wasn't anxiety. It was truly a clinical depression. I would say to those people, my heart goes out to you. I dedicated the book to all those who have lost loved ones through suicide. I know it's just tragically painful, but to this listener that emailed the question, I believe that there are at times things that for us are inexplicable. And unless you would have very, very, very valid reasons for thinking that your loved one denied the faith, then I would say that loved one is with the Lord and will spend eternity with the Lord. But I would also say that it would be very important, indeed imperative, for the ones who are left behind to make certain, again, that they are in a solid church where they can receive biblical counseling and biblical pastoral care to help them walk through this tragedy. Because that's one of the things that's, I think, is just hugely missing today, is that a number of pastors are performers, and the need that the dying, no pun intended, dying and crying need today is for pastors to function as pastors, to understand that God has called them to that congregation, and that the lion's share of their time and their attention is to be spent in that congregation and on that congregation, and not out doing all the wonderful things of speaking at conferences and everything else. So I would say to the ones who have lost loved ones, get to someone that you trust and that you know and who is a solid Christian, and meet with them as often as you need to meet with them, and have prayer time together, read God's Word together, be comforted by God's Word, and be, you know, what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians is being able to comfort others with the comfort mm-hmm. with which you have been comforted. So instead of just sitting around not thinking, you know, just thinking about yourself, think about how you might, through God's Word, help others. I go back to the example I used earlier when my wife and I returned our young son to the Lord. And we were able, after that, to talk to so many people who had lost children in infancy, and to say to them, well, we know it's hard. We really know. We've been there. We've walked in your shoes. Let us tell you which text the Holy Spirit gave to us and how they comforted us, and let us tell you how our church community surrounded us with the love of the Lord Jesus and helped us through this situation. You don't have to go it alone. All too often we do go it alone, and I've always found in terms of military that the sniper is the person who's after the straggler, the person who's out there all by him or herself. They are easy pickings for the sniper. So God has placed us in communities, placed us in relationship with himself through faith. He's placed us in community with our local congregation. Make good use of that.
Obviously, this subject has a two-edged sword, because on the one hand, You want to be firm with your theology, and our theology as Reformed Christian teaches us that Jesus Christ's death paid for every sin of all of his elect people. And at the same time, when we are firm on that and we want to make it clear that suicide is no exception to that, that if one is truly one of God's children, the death of Christ paid for that sin, even the sin of suicide. On the other hand, we don't want to give people a false sense of security that if they commit suicide, that they are going to be with Christ for eternity. Even though our theology would drive us to proclaim, especially to mourning loved ones, that the death of Christ even paid for the sin of suicide, shouldn't those who are contemplating this wonder if they are truly saved?
I think if nothing else, I think that's a great point. And I think if nothing else, we need to drive home the point that there are secretive things that only God knows. And I have given up trying to plumb the depths of the unrevealed divine mind. But I do know that he has revealed his will for my daily life and my daily walk. And part of that revealed will is that I am not to take my own life. That there is indeed a point to suffering. Well, I think the almost ineluctable problem for many today is we look around us at society, and society gives us a distorted and skewed view of everything is just fine, everything's hunky-dory, everything's perfect, and I'm the only one going through this. I have had so many people come to me and say, yeah, I'm probably the only person who thinks this, or I'm probably the only person who's done this. And I always refer them to 1 Corinthians 10:13.
Yes.
Don't you realize that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man? I'd like to be able to say to you in proof, you are the unique event, but you aren't.
Yeah. And Peter really addressed that a lot, too.
Yeah.
You get no surprise when you encounter all these things.
Exactly, exactly. And I think in our society, we are surprised when trials come upon us. We are surprised when there's suffering in life. And it isn't pleasant. Nobody wants to sugarcoat it, and nobody wants to say, oh, it's really not that bad. It is. It's hard. It really is hard. But we are to follow God, even when we don't see the rhyme and the reason for it. God has said, you know, Psalm 119, verse 68, God is good, and he does good. And so, since it's good, I'm to follow him because he will never lead me anywhere where his grace will not sustain me.
And one thing I think that we should cover before you leave is there may be people who wrongly, in my opinion, perhaps we will hear something different from you, but I tend to doubt it. People who wrongly are racked with guilt because they signed a do not resuscitate document in a hospital. There's a difference between assisted suicide and removing life support. Those are different things, aren't they?
Oh, hugely different. And that's one of the things I would like to spend more time writing about or talking about.
Yeah.
But we had to do that with our son. We had to decide, okay, do we want to operate? Do we want to use this apparatus, that apparatus? And there are times when we have to say, well, one of my ethics professors in Holland helped me greatly. He said, there is, in the Bible, there is a high view of the sanctity of life, but there is not an absolute view. That is to say, we don't need to try to keep a loved one alive at all costs, irrespective of everything else. So if somebody, the doc comes in and says to me, okay, your loved one here, if we try this or that or the other, they may live another week or they may live another 10 hours. Then at that particular point, you can truthfully say, and this is I think the typical when do you pull the plug of situation, that you can truthfully say, because you know that your loved one is going to go and be with the Lord if they're a believer, that you don't want to keep them alive any longer than you have to by artificial means at all. There is not an absolute sanctity of life, but there is a high sanctity of life.
And would you view in a different way life support systems that, for instance, pump oxygen into the lungs than a feeding tube with a patient who's completely conscious. Like, I think of the tragedy, the travesty of Terry Schiavo.
Oh, yeah, I remember. I wrote a lot about those types of things. And I think when if a person is capable of, let's say they're comatose, and they're capable of breathing on their own, I think you let them breathe until they breathe their last. But if it's artificially done, no.
And as far as like feeding a person who is conscious and able to express the emotion, they're not brain dead, or they show evidence of reacting to stimulation and so on with smiles and things like that. Shouldn't the loved ones continue to feed the person through?
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Well, obviously, we could talk about this for many more hours, but I know that you could only be on for an hour today, and I eagerly look forward to having you back on the program. If you could remind our listeners one more time about your church website and any other way that you'd like them to get in touch with you.
Sure. The church website is gracepresbyterian.net. And there's a place there if you want to get in touch with me. You can send an email to the pastor. I'd love to hear from you.
That's gracepresbyterian.net. And also you could look up on Amazon the Kindle version of the book, When the Unthinkable Happens, by our guest, Dr. Ron Gleason. We look forward to having you back very soon, God willing, brother.
Thank you very much. It's always a pleasure to be with you guys.
Yes, it's always a pleasure to have you on. And I hope that our listeners don't go away, because we do have, joining us, God willing, in any moment, our guest, our second guest, Mike Gadosh, the founder of Solid Ground Christian Books. And hopefully he will be joining us momentarily. But if you have any questions for Mike on the literature he is producing through Solid Ground Christian Books, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Mike Gadosh.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Thrive and Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, the guest that we have for the second hour happens to be the founder of that ministry, that organization that we just heard an advertisement for, Solid Ground Christian Books. I'm speaking of none other than Mike Gaidosh, not only my very first pastor after coming to Christ in the 80s, but a dear friend who has remained very close and dear to me for all these years, and is involved in a publishing ministry that has blessed the lives of countless numbers of people across the globe through the Solid Ground Christian Books ministry. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Mike Gaidosh.
Thanks, Brother Chris. Good to talk to you again.
And let me introduce you. I think this may be the first time, I don't know for certain, but I think this may be the first time that you have been my guest when my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, has been a part of the program.
Oh, no. I've buzzed around with him before.
Oh, really? You have?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, hi again.
It's nice to talk to you again, Buzz.
Maybe that was just a memory I was trying to forget.
Yes, I'm sure of that.
But before we even go into some particular books that are either already available on your catalog or those that are going to be hot off the press in the near future, tell us, our listeners, more about Solid Ground Christian Books.
Solid Ground began 15 years ago, and we began with a desire to bring back books that have been out of print for some time, in some cases over 100 or 200 years, and also to bring back some books that were in print but had gone out of print again, like in some cases Banner of Truth, had done them back maybe in the 50s or 60s and didn't do them again, and I felt through my own personal experience with these books the necessity of bringing them back into print. A book such as Thoughts on Preaching by J.W. Alexander, which is just a marvelous book that Joel Beakey calls the best devotional book for a pastor and a preacher.
Wow.
And things like that. So, but then, in the past several years, I've also begun to do new books from new authors. A book that we've spoken about before by David Dykstra called Yearning to Breathe Free, Thoughts on Immigration, Islam and Freedom, a book that was written about 10 years ago and was a very significant book at that time, was featured as a top 100 book by World Magazine, and it was a book that was really used of the Lord back then, but now has begun to have a revival with the rise, sadly, once again, of radical Islam, and the book is very, very helpful. Dave has done a wonderful job, did a tremendous amount of work and research, and that's another more recent book that we've done. And so I'm doing old books, and now I'm doing a lot more new books. In fact, you just had Ron Gleason on, and Ron and I are working on a project together. I don't know if he mentioned it in the previous hour, but he's working on a book on the Second Amendment, the Christian's view of the Second Amendment, and
yes, we interviewed him. We interviewed Ron on that. In fact, we're instrumental in hooking you guys up.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Your memory is serving you well, Chris. And also, we Tony Miano. You've
yes.
interviewed Tony.
Yes, I have.
And Tony and I are working on a book together as well called Cross Encounters: 10 Years of Engaging
people in the streets with the gospel, and I'm excited about working with him. And there are a lot of projects that are going on, and the Lord has continued to bless and direct our steps. And I've appreciated the fact that you've been having a lot of my authors on recently. You've had Ed Wallen on and discussed his book, Leaving Darkland, and you've had Brandon Smith. I don't know, have you had Kurt yet?
No, not yet. I'm looking forward to having them both on together. And
good. Yeah, well, they have a book called Gospel Heritage of Georgia Baptists. Mm-hmm. It's just an outstanding book that is not just for Georgia Baptists, but anybody who cares about the gospel, and they've done just a marvelous job. And I'm working right now with a man, Tom Isham. We're doing a biography of Augustus Montague Toplady, entitled Rock of Ages, the little-known man behind the well-known hymn. And he's done a marvelous job of recapturing the heart of this man, and that's going to be actually out within the next week.
And hasn't the Lord used Solid Ground Christian Books to rediscover men that were largely, if not completely, forgotten by our present time of, like, for instance, I know that you have published in the past works by men that I had never heard of. I don't know how widely known Ichabod Spencer was until you brought that book back into.
That's a perfect example. Ichabod Spencer was completely unknown. Well, not completely unknown, but largely unknown. In the 20th century, he had been a godly man and pastor in the early to middle 1800s, died in 1854, and his book, A Pastor's Sketches, went through just dozens and dozens of editions, but the last edition was in the late 1800s, and it was 100 years before we brought it out again, and he had been largely forgotten, and the book had been largely forgotten as well, and now it has become an extremely popular book used by pastors and evangelists. I know Tony Miano and so many others that are involved in street preaching and evangelism have just been overwhelmed by a pastor's sketches by Spencer. So yeah, that is another thing that the Lord has allowed me to do through the reprinting of these old books.
Well, where on earth do you find all these things? I mean, if they're going, I think of this book that's, you know, forgotten, and all of a sudden there it is. You found it. How do you?
Well, actually, that's a good question. I don't find them all the time. Sometimes I do, but many times a brother in Christ who knows me will ask me about a particular title. You know, have you ever heard of such and such? And that book actually, Pastor Sketches, that is, originally came to me from Steve Martin, Pastor Steve Martin.
The wild and crazy guy?
Well, he is, but it's not that one. Not,
I know.
Not the famous Steve Martin, the less famous Steve Martin, but the funnier Steve Martin. And Steve actually had sent me a photocopy of the book, and he had heard about it from David Vaughn, longtime missionary in France, who's still serving in France.
Mm-hmm.
And David is actually the man who uncovered it, sent it to Steve, said he had never read anything like it. Steve sent it to me, and then after I read it, I realized how incredible the book was. And so 15 years ago, actually, when we launched Solid Ground, it really was the flagship book. It's the book that we really launched Solid Ground with, and I'm very thankful that it's gone through several different editions and printings for ourselves. And more recently, we did a joint venture with another publisher and brought it out in a beautiful double volume, or it's in one volume, but the two volumes in one, in a hardcover edition.
Yeah.
It's the nicest edition that's really ever been done of that book, going all the way back to the 1800s. So I'm excited about the opportunity to introduce people to men who have served Christ in earlier generations and have been long forgotten.
Yeah, I find it interesting that a book that you published that really blessed me tremendously, even though I am not a pastor, and many people are thankful over that fact, but the book by Stephen Ting, who I was surprised after devouring that book on the Christian pastor. I forget the title right off the top of my head.
That's the title.
Oh, that's okay, the Christian pastor. And he, I was surprised that even among the conservative, theologically reformed and Calvinistic Anglicans and Episcopalians, of course, which is a tiny minority today, that he is even largely unknown to many of them. I did providentially meet and become a friend with the man who is now the rector of St. George's Church in New York City, the church that was actually pastored by Stephen Ting in the 19th
oh, wow.
century. And he, in fact, that's the very reason why he moved from New Mexico to New York City to pursue the ministry, is because he knew of Ting's involvement with that church. But other than him, it's amazing how when I talk to our brethren in Christ from the Anglican Communion, from the Reformed wing of it, that is, it's amazing how very few of them even have heard of Ting, and I'm so glad that you've revived his works.
Yeah, I've not only done the book on the Christian pastor, the office and duty of the gospel minister, but I also have done a book called Lectures on the Law and the Gospel,
mm-hmm.
and that is 24 lectures, the first 12 on lectures on the law, and the last 12 lectures on the gospel, and Brother Earl Blackburn has purchased to give away dozens and dozens of copies of this book.
Wow.
And Earl is a very well-read man, and, you know, he's persuaded that it's the best thing that he's ever read that really explains the importance and the relationship between the law and the gospel. And that's a book that we've done. It's been out for several years. We've also done another book entitled The Man of Business, His Influence, Temptations, Responsibilities, Enterprise, and Principles of Action. And that was actually a book that was written in the late 1850s, and it was a combined work by James W. Alexander, William B. Sprague, John Todd, Stephen Ting, and two other lesser-known men, Jonathan Stearns and Isaac Ferris. And it's just a marvelous, practical book that deals with all the different aspects of the man of business. And Ting's contribution to that book was entitled Men of Business, Their Perplexities and Temptations.
Hmm.
And then in addition to that, I've also done a book called Light at Evening Time, a book of support and comfort for the aged, which is something that's actually applicable for me now that I'm going to be 65 this year.
Wow.
Moving to the position of being one of the aged, and it's called Light at Evening Time, and Stephen Ting actually wrote the introduction, a lengthy introduction, very helpful introduction, and it's a book that is filled with more than 100 contributions by men like Augustine, Thomas Adams, Alexander, Richard Baxter, Horatius Bonner, Charles Bridges, Thomas Brooks, John Bunyan, Samuel Davies, John Flavel, John Gill, Thomas Guthrie, Robert Hawker, Matthew Henry, etc., etc., etc. And Stephen Ting in his introduction says, the title of this work is well selected. There is but one light to this dark and sinful world. That is the gracious Savior who visited this world for its full redemption and who gave to its fallen, wandering ones the infallible assurance that whosoever followeth him shall not walk in darkness but shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God and the Lord of man, is the one living, adequate, glorious light on earth for the aged and for the young as well. And so those are the four books that I've published that have either entirely done by Ting or that he has a significant contribution in.
Before I ask you to get more into the newer releases or soon-to-be-released books, I'd like you to tell our listeners something about the book that the pastors and men in leadership are getting at the Iron Sharpens Iron Pastors Luncheon coming up on April 28th. I know that you're providing books by Peter Jeffrey, and I'm asking for you to tell us something about that book. One of the reasons is that, as you may remember, Peter Jeffrey will forever have an enormous place in my heart because when my own mother was on her deathbed. Providentially, Peter was in the United States visiting here from Wales, going on a speaking tour, and happened to be speaking at Calvary Baptist Church of Amityville. And he sat with my mother all alone while she was on her deathbed for probably a half hour at least.
Remember that.
And I remember the weight of anxiety being lifted off my shoulders, because I had such a fear of my mother perhaps holding on to Roman Catholic superstition that she had been raised in as her understanding of why she was entering into eternal glory with Christ. And and Peter, when he emerged from that house, said to me, I don't know what you're worried about. This woman's going to heaven. She's a Christian. She's as clear as day. She believes in the gospel. I had already heard my mother express the gospel with me in the hospital, having that added weight of evidence from somebody like Peter Jeffery was a precious gift from God, to hear him say that.
Yeah, well, you're right. Peter is a precious man, and he loves Christ and loves the gospel. And the book that I have sent copies is called Chain of Grace. And A Chain of Grace is the story of Peter Jeffery. It's his life story. And one of the reasons why that's such a important book is it has pictures of me in it. And that actually takes the value of it down significantly. But Peter, when we were the first ones, our church was actually the first church to bring Peter to the U.S. He had been all around the world, but had never been to the U.S. And back in 1992, I remember this expressly, because the day we received Stepping Heavenward, the very first time we published it at Calvary Press in 1992, was the day that they arrived and got off the plane, and we handed a copy to Peter's wife, Lorna. And so those two events kind of happened simultaneously for us. And I'll never forget Peter's sermons that first year that he was with us, and just how God blessed. And the book Chain of Grace is really his story, which is quite a remarkable story of God's grace in his life. The day that he was saved, that morning, in anger and arrogance, he basically cried out, "I will never become a Christian."
Mm.
And that night, the Lord had mercy and saved him and opened his heart.
And that was actually the title of one of his own books that he wrote.
Exactly. He wrote a book entitled, "I Will Never Become a Christian," and he begins it by telling that story of his own conversion. And the book Chains of Grace tells not just the story of his conversion, but his call to ministry, and the significant role that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had in his life and ministry. And the doctor was a very dear friend of Peter Jeffery, and Peter actually had the chance to preach, become the pastor of the church that was the first church that Lloyd-Jones pastored in Port Talbot, in Sandfields, in Port Talbot, in Wales. Peter's most significant ministry as far as pastorally was at Rugby in England, and Peter tells in that book several of the remarkable conversions that took place during his ministry at Rugby. There was something of a revival that took place under his ministry there, and dozens and dozens and dozens of people came to genuine conversion, many of whom was so remarkable that the entire city was in shock when they saw the conversions of these people. And he tells some of those stories in the book Chains of Grace. And the neat thing about it is it's not a book that exalts Peter, it's a book that exalts God and demonstrates the power of God to change people's lives and the power of the gospel. And I'm hoping it'll just be an encouragement to the pastors and urge them on to continue the good work of preparing sermons and visiting people, you know, just like what Peter did with your mom. That's the kind of thing that the pastors need to be doing. There are so many pastors today that they'll bury themselves in their studies and never go amongst their people, never go out and spend time with them, will never go and visit them. I mean, I know of pastors who wouldn't even go visit somebody in the hospital. And it was in their mind was not something God had called them to do. You know, we're not called to hold the hands of old people. That's what they would say. And it's tragic that men have, I don't know who's teaching these men. I can't imagine that the seminaries are telling men that this is how they're to be pastoring, but tragically many men have lost sight of what they're called to do with the gospel. And,
they obviously weren't imitating Robert Murray McShane with that kind of attitude.
No, nor any of the gifted men that God has used down through the ages, like Ichabod Spencer, who would spend the first third of his day in his study on his knees and study and preparing the sermons, and then the next third of the day was spent out amongst the people. Either, and part of that was his systematic visitation of every single member of his church at least two times a year. And as the church grew in size quite significantly to be one of the largest churches in New York, he never wavered from that commitment. But he, in addition to visiting his own people, was always going out amongst sinners and seeking to engage them in conversations. And then the last third of his day was, of course, spent in his back in his study again, writing down verbatim every conversation he had had that day with sinners. He kept those journals, and it's at the end of his life that's what ended up becoming pastor sketches.
And aren't people really robbing themselves of such a wealth of knowledge and inspiration and edification and encouragement and wisdom when they have this ridiculous notion that these dead white guys from the past are not going to be able to speak to our current day our day of modern technology and our day when there are just sins have crept into the lives and homes of people in ways that they never did before, like internet pornography and just all kinds of things that were not in existence, even some of these things, not even a decade or more ago. But they think that none of these men from the past are going to be able to speak a word to them in the current situation of life, and that's ridiculous, isn't it?
Well, it is, because obviously the scriptures themselves were written 2,000 years ago at the most recent, and yet we know, you go back to the book of Proverbs and read the opening 9 chapters, and I can remember when the Lord first saved me and I would take my Bible to work with me, and I was working during the summers in the highway department in the Babylon town there on Long Island, and I would read a section of Proverbs, the early chapters, which would speak about the young man being led before a harlot, and I would ask them, I said, when do you think this was written? And invariably their response would be, well, it could have been written today. And I would tell them, yeah, it could have been, but it was written 3,000 years ago. And they were blown away. I said, yeah, it was written by Solomon 3,000 years ago. And it's showing us very clearly that the heart of man hasn't changed. It certainly hasn't improved. And that's one of the dangers of evolution, and the evolutionary thought is that man is getting better and better and better. And of course, we are seeing that man develops and is able to advance in knowledge because of accumulated knowledge through the centuries, and therefore is able to advance in technology and things of this nature. But the heart has never changed.
Right.
All we have now is more advanced ways of destroying one another, both inside and out.
We have to go to a break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question for Mike Kadosh regarding Solid Ground Christian Books, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back after these messages.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan Silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and before I return to our discussion, I just want to announce that the Faithful Shepherd Pastors Retreat is being held May 9th through the 11th at Harvey Cedars Conference Center on the Jersey Shore. And the speakers are Dan Doriani and David Powelson, both of whom have been guests in the past on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And if you would like more details about the Faithful Shepherd Pastors Retreat, go to the website of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which is alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org. I also want to remind all pastors and men in leadership, either if you live in the Carlisle, Pennsylvania area, or if you're willing to travel there, or if you know of a man in leadership who is either from this area or willing to travel here, we are having the Iron Sharpens Iron Pastors Luncheon for men in leadership. This is restricted to men in leadership. We are not inviting to this event women who are in the office of pastor. This is strictly for men, and it's going to be held Thursday, April 28th, from 11 a.m. to 3 p.m. at the beautifully restored and renovated and historic Thornwald Mansion in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And I'm delighted that, what are you giggling about?
Well, you better mention it's the Thornwald Manor, not the manor.
That's what I said.
Yeah, I'm just, because there was a question that came up about
the
manor.
Oh, somebody thought it was the nursing home, right. It's not in a nursing home.
There is a difference.
It is a mansion, and, It's quite a historic mansion. It was erected in the early 1900s. And apparently, the society's elite and and national politicians were entertained lavishly in this mansion, and unfortunately burned nearly to the ground and was restored and renovated to its original beauty. And I'm delighted to be one of the first people. In fact, I am the first person to have a Christian event at this mansion.
No kidding.
Yeah.
Is that right?
There have been weddings and things like that there, but there's never been a Christian event, according to the current owner, at least as far as long as she has owned it. And this is absolutely free of charge. David Wood of AnsweringMuslims.com is the guest speaker. Pennsylvania State Representative Stephen Bloom, who is a unwavering Christian committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and unashamed of it. He is going to be giving a word to the men in attendance as well. And each pastor or man in leadership that attends is going to leave with a sack of books that may give him a hernia when he is leaving the building because because of the generosity of Publishers All of the United States donating books for the men, including Solid Ground Christian books that we are discussing right now. But if you would like to join us that day, you better RSVP very soon before we run out of room, and have others that you think may be interested in joining us. Email me at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Mike, we are returning to our discussion on Solid Ground Christian books. And I know that Mother's Day and Father's Day, obviously, are coming up. Do you have anything in particular that you want to highlight for people looking for the perfect gift for their moms or dads, yeah, or people who are moms and dads?
Yeah, we have several things that would be valuable for, I mean, starting off with moms first, we actually have a few titles that we have done that are for, specifically for mothers. One of them is called Mothers of the Wise and Good, Anecdotes and Essays on the Incredible Influence of Mothers Throughout Church History. Yeah. And Susan Hunt, a godly woman who's written many very helpful books, has said about this book, "This book answers the very questions that today's women are asking. The engaging anecdotes, instructive essays are wonderful. I have looked for a book like this for many years. Every mother, grandmother, and spiritual mother, in other words, every woman, will find great help and hope in this book." The book itself is a unique little book in that Jabez Burns did is he went and gathered information about just a variety of people and told the stories of their relationship with their mother and the influence of the mother upon them, beginning with, of course, Monica and Saint Augustine, and then the mother of Alfred the Great, Sir Isaac Newton's mother, Dr. Samuel Johnson and his mother, Jonathan Edwards and his mother, Mrs. Wesley and her children, John Newton and his mother. You may know that John Newton's mother died when he was but a young lad of about 5 or 6, I believe, and he turned his back on God and became just a degenerate person. In fact, John Newton had become so wicked that sailors were embarrassed by his language. And Newton was known for taking the great hymns of the church and putting vile words to them and singing them and causing the sailors to become anxious about their safety in the boat. And at times when storms came up, they even thought that he was the reason for the storm because of his wickedness. But Newton said that he never forgot, and many times what would keep him from going even further astray was he literally could feel at times the impress of his mother's hand upon his head as she would pray over him as a young boy. And even though she died at such a young age for him, God used her to ultimately bring him back, and tells the story of George Washington and his mother, Timothy Dwight, Leigh Richmond, and many, many more. As well as then striking incidents from the lives of men like Philip Henry, just incredible stories of the prayers of a mother, the power of a mother's love. And then there are selected essays on motherhood, the dignity of mothers, qualifications essential to maternal duties, the mother's charge, a mother's privilege, maternal piety. It's just a powerful book. It has poetry. It has anecdotes. Many of the examples that are there are very brief. It's the kind of thing that a woman could pick up and just read. It's only, some of them are a page long. Others are even shorter than that. It's only the essays at the back that are a little bit longer, but it's just a delightful, delightful book, Mothers of the Wise and Good. There's another book called The Mother at Home, Raising Your Children in the Fear of the Lord by John Abbott, which is a very popular book. It's been reprinted many, many times, and we're very thankful that we have it as part of a trilogy. We have The Mother at Home by Abbott, The Child at Home, and then The Family at Home as well. And then a third book is called My Mother. It was a book very, very difficult for me to find. Oddly enough, you know, God actually brought, I had the most difficult time finding this book, and I don't remember, I think I might have gotten the copy that I found in Australia. And it is just a wonderful book, a recollection of maternal influence by a congregational minister named John Mitchell. And the story of his mother's godliness is just wonderful. I dedicated the book to my mom years ago, and when she was still alive, and I've just always loved it. Something about that title, My Mother, that just always drew me, and I'd seen it advertised in these old books. I don't know if you look at these old books, the back of these old books, many times they'll have 16 pages of advertisements of other books by this publisher, sometimes even as many as 32 pages. Yeah. And I would see this book, My Mother, all the time, but I never could find a copy. And then, as I said, finally one day I was searching on a used book site and I found a copy somewhere in Australia and got my hands on it, read it, and then reproduced it. So those three books are all invaluable books that I would recommend for Mother's Day. I will wait on the Father's Day for when we get a little bit closer to June. Because I know you'll have me back again, won't you, Chris?
Well,
as a matter of fact, the truth be told, I'm usually his fallback person. Nobody else is willing to step forward. He'll always call me and say, "Mike, can you jump aboard and take a half an hour?" And of course, how can I resist Chris? He's just such a precious guy. And when Buzz is thrown in as a bonus, I mean, you know, it's like, are you kidding me?
Well,
I should be paying you to do this. Well, actually, I think I am, aren't I?
Very well, we accept.
Yes, actually, you are paying, and thank you very much for sponsoring Iron Sharpens Iron. And I think that you may be, in your confidence of being back in June to promote Father's Day books, you may be guilty of the what the Roman Catholics call the sin of presumption.
Well, do you think you'll have a bunch of new books by then? I mean, how often are you coming up with new books?
Well, the new books that I'm working on right now, I am working on, the book by Ron Gleason. I mentioned Tony Miano, this book, Rock of Ages. Those are the ones that are at the top of the list.
Yeah.
I also have a book that I'm working on that is The Sermons of Gilbert Tennent. And actually, you know, Tennent was ministering in the New Jersey, Pennsylvania area there, Chris, and was one of the Tennant brothers. They were involved in what was the founding of Princeton. Later on became Princeton. It was the Log College originally. And there's a man from up in Massachusetts, Steve Graham, a pastor in Chicopee, Mass, has a man in his church who located an early copy of these sermons that are very difficult to find, very, very difficult to find. They're not available anywhere. And this man transcribed them and then printed them and sent them to me. And I've been working on trying to put this together in a volume of the Sermons of Gilbert Tennent. And that, I'm hoping that will be out sometime this summer as well. I have other things that are kind of percolating as well, that may be coming out. But
when you're talking about all these older books, I'm still waiting to hear some names that I recognize. That's why I mean, this is amazing, the people you're finding, because I've never heard of them, and yet you're talking about these great works that have passed away. It's amazing.
Yeah, the book that one of the books that I wanted to mention feature today is by James Buchanan. James Buchanan was a great Scottish pastor and preacher and theologian, and he lived from 1804 to 1870. And Buchanan is best known for his book on the doctrine of justification, and you may have heard of the publisher of that book. It's actually Solid Ground. that was a book that I published several years ago, and it's a classic work. In fact, it's one of the classic works on justification, and for some reason it's been lying around unpublished for about 30 years, and I finally decided to go ahead and do it, and Joel Beakey found someone to write a new introduction to it, including which addressed such things as the modern day issue of the new perspective on Paul and some of the things that of course wouldn't have been addressed by Buchanan because it didn't exist at that time. But James Buchanan also wrote a book entitled The Office and Work of the Holy Spirit. And it is just a marvelous, marvelous book. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a beautiful commendation, as did Dr. Joel Beakey. And I am just so excited about this book. It is divided into three parts: the Spirit's work in conversion. That's part one. Part two is a particularly fascinating part for me, and a part that I really love. It's entitled Illustrative Cases. He has 9 chapters. He has it on the Philippian jailer, the dying malefactor, Paul, the Ethiopian treasurer, Cornelius, Lydia, Timothy, conversions at Pentecost, and then revivals. And then he concludes the book with 4 chapters on the Spirit's work in the edification of his people after their conversion, the Spirit's work as the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit's work as the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit's work as the Spirit of prayer, and the Spirit's work as the Comforter. And Buchanan is just a powerful, powerful writer. And I would like to. Would it be okay if I read? Opening section of his. The first chapter is entitled "The Necessity of a Great Spiritual Change," and he begins with a very long but very, very powerful sentence. He says, "We have a very solemn statement on this subject from the lips of one whose personal character, as well as his official authority, may well impress our minds with a conviction of its certain and infallible truth. It comes from the lips of Jesus. That same Jesus who is the Savior, the only Savior of sinners, who pitied us in our lost estate and entered into a covenant with God on our behalf, and engaged in his own person to render the price of our redemption. And he left the throne of heaven and appeared as a man on earth, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That same Jesus, who afterwards ascended up into heaven and sat down with his Father on his throne, to whom all power is given in heaven and on earth, who as mediatorial king is now carrying on the administration of the scheme of grace, and will ere long come in the clouds of heaven to judge the quick and the dead. That same Jesus declares, and that too with the solemnity of a most emphatic asseveration, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And can we contemplate the character of him who speaks, and his official authority, whether as the Savior or as the Judge of men? Can we consider his love for our souls and his earnest desire for their salvation, his perfect knowledge of the plan of grace and of every provision which it contains, and his divine commission to declare the will of God and to decide the case of every soul at the last day without feeling that the very benevolence of his character and his almighty power as a Savior impart a tremendous force to his words, when he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, declares that the door of heaven is barred against every unregenerate man, and that notwithstanding all that he suffered on the cross, he will himself decide when he takes his seat on the throne that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Wow. That's how he opens the chapter on the necessity of the great spiritual change. And he goes on and just does a masterful job of logically laying out the case for the necessity of the new birth. He then deals, after that powerful chapter, he then moves to a general view of the agency of the Spirit, and then a general view of the process of a sinner's conversion. And he just beautifully works his way through the work of the Spirit in enlightening the mind. Again, every chapter, the work of the Spirit in convincing the conscience. And you see the powerful evidence that he brings page after page from the Scriptures. And then finally, the chapter 6, the work of the Spirit in renewing the heart, enlightening the mind, convincing the conscience, and finally in renewing the mind. And then he looks at after the renewing of the heart, he then looks, of course, at the next logical step, which is the result of the Spirit's work in conversion. And how can we tell whether a person is genuinely converted? And, of course, that is the great challenge. The great challenge is, you know, you must be born again. And sadly, in our day, people are claiming to be born again, and yet their lives have never been changed. They've never been transformed. And thus, we can have born-again homosexuals who continue to practice homosexuality. We can almost assume that someday we're going to have the born-again adulterers club, and people rejoicing in their adultery and continuing in adultery and yet claiming to be born again. And yet our Lord and the Apostle Paul says that these people are being deceived. He describes those who were homosexuals, who were effeminate, but he says, but you were washed, you were changed, you were transformed, you were justified, you were sanctified. And we must not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you have that, you know, it's just a powerful, powerful book that that Buchanan gives in laying out that first section, the first third of the book on the whole necessity of change and how the Spirit of God works, but then going and giving the illustrative examples, expounding those great stories of conversion, the story of the Apostle Paul and Lydia and just the incredible, incredible pictures there. You know, I've always loved Acts 16, how you have in that one chapter, you have the, first of all, you of course begin with the Macedonian vision, that takes place when suddenly Luke becomes part of the story and he speaks in we, and that's no longer they, it's we, and there's that beautiful picture of the Macedonian call where he says, come over and help us. The most generic of terms, the word help is a very general term, and we are told that the apostles concluded that God was calling them to preach the gospel to them. What a great message that is to us today.
Amen.
How do we help people? What's the greatest help that we can bring to people? We preach the gospel to them. That's why I love Tony Miano and the guys that are out doing the street preaching. They're preaching the gospel. That's the greatest good that we can do is preaching the gospel, whether it's at an abortion clinic or it's at a street corner or on a college campus, wherever we are, just preaching the gospel. And and I think you see the conversion of Lydia, which is the most picturesque scene of by the waters there in a calm setting where it says that she was listening and God opened her heart to receive the things that were being preached by Paul. And then we have the story of the demoniac girl and how the Lord delivered her from the demon possession And of course, as a result of that, Paul is beaten and thrown into prison. And then we have this incredibly dramatic scene of the conversion of the Philippian jailer with the earthquake and his trying to take his own life, and how the apostle Paul steps in and he cries, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." And he and his household believed and were baptized that evening. And so you have those three conversions, very different conversions, very much a picture of the power of the gospel, and convincing us and proving that the conclusion that they came to when they saw the Macedonian vision come over and help us, that the preaching of the gospel was the greatest help that they could give to them.
I definitely want to have you address a book that includes a chapter, at least a chapter, by one of my co-host's heroes. I want to really pique his interest now here. The late Dr. Greg Bahnsen. I know that you've published a work called The Risen Christ Conquers Mars Hill.
Yes.
And Dr. Greg Bahnsen is one of the contributors to that.
Yeah.
I don't know if it is still grammatically correct to call someone the late when they went home to be with the Lord in 1995.
Yeah. Oh yeah. But, I think that would be still appropriate.
But he's considered, as you know, by many to be the greatest apologist of the 20th century. And if you could tell us something about The Risen Christ Conquers Mars Hill.
Yeah, that's a book that I don't know. I can't remember what it was that brought to my mind doing that book. It's supposed to be the first in a series of books, and I haven't given up the possibility of having it be the first of a series. I have other titles that I've come up with that I think would be useful. Unfortunately, that book has not done quite as well as I'd hoped it would. It's a book that takes 12 men from back as early as the Puritan era, the first one being Thomas Manton, the last person being Greg Bahnsen, and it looks at Acts chapter 17 and the ministry of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. And that's why the title of the book is The Risen Christ Conquers Mars Hill. We have Thomas Manton's exposition, a sermon on Acts 17. We have Thomas Watson, The Day of Judgment Asserted, another sermon. We have Jonathan Edwards, The Final Judgment, or The World Judged Righteously by Jesus Christ, which is, again, a sermon on that text. Samuel Davies, The Universal Judgment. John Dick, Paul in Athens, from Lectures on the Acts of the Apostles, which is a book that I've published as well. James Thornwell, The Necessity and Nature of Christianity. John Eady, Paul at Athens, Paul the Preacher, from Chapter 10. J.C. Ryle, Athens, from the Upper Room. B.B. Warfield, False Religions and the True, from Biblical Theological Studies. Ned Stonehouse, The Areopagus Address, from the Tyndale New Testament Lectures. Cornelius Van Til, Paul at Athens, a booklet. And then finally, Greg Bahnsen, The Encounter of Jerusalem with Athens, from Always Ready. It's a 420-page paperback, and it's really a masterful book.
And it's called what?
Ferguson. I'm sorry?
What is the title of the book?
It's The Risen Christ Conquers Mars Hill.
Okay. Now, when you say it, you were disappointed, you're speaking about the sales about it.
Oh, absolutely. Right. Yeah. It's just that... unfortunately, in our day and age, I'm finding more and more that people want ebooks, and I don't have the ability to be able to do something like this in ebooks, because I had to take these, the amount of work that would have been necessary to be able to take and redo these in a way that could be used in an ebook, I just don't have either the time nor the money to be able to invest in that. So what I have to do is literally take these 12 chapters from existing material, and I have to then repaginate it and put new headers on it, and then send it to my printer, and it's put together as one book. And it came out very nice. I'm very thankful for the way it's come out. All I'm saying is that it hasn't had quite the I haven't had the response to it that I had hoped.
Well, we'll try to change that the best that we can, and we're out of time, actually, brother. And okay. I know that your website is solid-ground-books.com.
Yes.
Solid-ground-books.com. Thank you so much, Mike Adosh, for being on the program, and thank you for sponsoring Iron Sharpens Iron so faithfully.
My pleasure.
We look forward to you returning to the program. Thank you, Reverend Buzz, for being my co-host. I want to thank all of you who listened. I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions for our guests tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.